Much for that beautiful song, Alice. And it's so good to see you back singing. I think that's the first time you've sung since you and Bob have been able to come back. And good to have you back in the choir. And so good, isn't it, to hear her singing the solo song this morning. Bless your heart. Thank you. Take God's word with me, please, and find Romans chapter 10. We have a little time left in the service here, and I want us to direct our thoughts again to Romans. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 12 as we think about this marvelous truth we call salvation. Just the very mention of salvation should strike a chord deep in our hearts to know that we are a part of God's eternal plan. And this plan has been developed fully in the book of Romans for us to admire and to marvel at and to appreciate. We come again to think about it, and in terms that salvation has been offered not only to a select group, the Jews first, but then Paul told us also to the Gentiles, and that would include us. And he's going to remind us here in this reading that salvation is available to all. And yet, though it be offered to all, it is rejected by many. Let's go a step further. Salvation is offered to all people, but rejected by most. Did not Jesus say that there was a broad road that leads to destruction and many on that road, and only few in comparison on the narrow road that leads to life everlasting? And we see that play out here. Let's read it. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let's pray together, please. And Father, it is true what Alice just sang. We should have been on that middle cross. For our sins deserve such a horrible death. And yet Christ had no sin. No sin upon him or within him. And yet he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it was all in your perfect plan and by your grace that we, guilty sinners, bound for hell, could escape and trust him and repent of our sin and be saved forever and ever. What grace that is, and what a salvation we have. And yet so many, hearing of this story, it seems like it just rolls off, means very little, and they reject it outright or neglect it. Even your own people, Lord, Israel, by and large, rejected Christ. And here we read of it, and we think, how could it be that such love was rejected and slighted? It's a wonder, a thousand wonders, really, that you have not destroyed this world already, long before now. But Father, you continue to reach out in mercy and love and grace. So I pray today that all of us who are here to be reminded of that would search our hearts and make sure, yes, to make very sure that we have received your mercy and your grace and salvation. And that in no way whatsoever have we made light of it or have we rejected it. And if that be the case, help us to come to our senses right now while you're speaking to us and turn to Christ and be saved and be forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Salvation offered, and yet salvation rejected. God's offer of salvation goes far and wide, and it's our responsibility, the Bible makes it clear, to receive salvation and to believe in Christ. And then having received and having believed, it's our responsibility to share, isn't it? It's our responsibility to either preach or to send those who will preach and tell others. We can't keep this to ourselves because God wants the world to know. This much is clear from His Word. He sent Christ to be the Savior of the world, the Bible tells us. And so it makes sense. He wants that message to go far and wide. And not only so the message will go out, but that people will heed the message, respond, and be saved. This 10th chapter is a wonderful chapter. And we're not going back to look at it, but if we were to look at an overview, we would find some things here that you don't find as clear anywhere else in the Scripture, I don't believe, that you find right here. First of all, we find that salvation is needed by everyone. It is, you know. Salvation is needed by all people. Then he tells us that salvation is suitable for all people. That is, every person can come to salvation on God's terms. He has not made it so difficult that only a few can reach it or only a few can find it. It's there for the taking, this free gift of salvation, available and suitable for all people. And so it's needed by all and suitable for all and then available on terms that he makes clear here. And that is to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And then, therefore, salvation should be preached to all people. That much is clear. And yet I wonder if we really have gotten that as a church. Because we don't sense, a lot of times I don't feel like, let's be honest, a sense of urgency to get the gospel out. We have missionaries, and we have mission emphases and mission offerings and this and that, and yet there seems to be very little interest. We don't get real enthused about those kinds of things, and yet we should. We really should. Because the gospel has to get out. And then salvation, he tells us, is not accepted by all people. And how sad a truth that is. And yet that's the reality. Not only as Paul wrote this, but even 2,000 years nearly since the time he wrote it, you can look worldwide, the same gospel available worldwide, God wants people to know, and yet so many don't come to Him. How sad. And yet Paul is showing us, because he's reaching back to the Old Testament, quoting many Old Testament verses right here in this chapter, to prove that this was no surprise to God that the gospel would go out in this fashion. He's the one that ordained it. He's the one that planned it and orchestrated the whole thing. And it was also no surprise that the world, by large part, would reject Christ and reject the message of the gospel. It was true back in the days of the Old Testament prophets, even Moses back before the prophets. And now it's still true in Paul's day and still true in our day. Notice three thoughts here from this passage I think that we need to be reminded of. And the first one, again, is simply this, that the blessings of salvation are available to all people. What a tremendous truth. Look at verses 12 and 13 once again. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That is, God makes no distinction in his concern for all people. There's no distinction in God's eyes between Jew or Greek. That would be non-Jew. Jews were his special people, marked off by him and through Abraham. We understand that. But yet God's concern, not just for the Jew, it was through the Jew and the Jewish people that salvation would come to all people. One old writer said it like this: from the stream of humanity, it was as if God took off a little stream from that vast river of humanity called the Jews. And from that stream, his intention was to purify the whole river. That is, bring salvation back to everyone. That's exactly what he told Abraham. Remember, you will be a blessing and your descendants, Abraham, to all people. I'll bless you, and through you, all peoples of the world will be blessed. That was God's intention. And so all people, without distinction, come under the blessings of salvation. Now, when God says to us there's no difference between Jew and Greek, he might as well have gone on to say, though he didn't, here it's not written, but it's understood, there's no difference between poor and rich. There's no difference between educated, uneducated. There's no difference in skin color. There's no difference based upon where people live. God has a concern for all people. And why shouldn't he? He created us all, didn't he? We're all creatures of his. And he's concerned because the Bible has told us earlier in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we are his by creation, and we're under his care because we're all in need of his care and in need of salvation. And so he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't you love the word whosoever? You think of John 3:16, don't you? I think most of us do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. Now think of the word whosoever. It excludes nobody. It includes everybody. Everybody's included in the whosoever's of the Scripture. And yet he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is what's required, to call upon the name of the Lord. And that means that we have to come in faith. It's all by grace. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so here is a sense of need. Calling upon the name of the Lord. That's a call of dependence. That's a call of desperation, isn't it? To see ourselves as we truly are. To see him as the only hope that we have. And then to call out upon him. And so all people everywhere need salvation. God's concerned about that, and so should we be. No distinction. And then notice also that God is rich unto all that call upon him. Now the riches here don't speak of material things. It's not what it's talking about. And it's sad that people try to write that into it or make that a part of what it's talking about. Some preachers do that. They preach a prosperity gospel. That's not anywhere in this at all. Has nothing to do with monetary riches or material wealth. He's talking about spiritual wealth. He's talking about the riches of his grace, as he calls it in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 reminds us that though Christ was rich, oh, was he ever rich before he came to earth, he gave up all of that wealth, the prestige, the power, the majesty. He gave all that up, became poor for our sakes, so that we through his poverty might be rich. Rich how? Rich in spiritual blessings, rich in salvation. And as I say, it comes through calling upon the name of the Lord. Now that doesn't just mean you take Christ by name and say, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. And you know, a lot of people, it's just about as flippant as that. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yes, I called upon the Lord. This is the call of utter commitment and utter dependence and utter need, to where you're never the same. There's no doubt in my mind that when Paul wrote this about calling on the name of the Lord. You know, Paul knew his Old Testament, as we've seen and we'll see. He had in mind, perhaps, I believe, this scripture from the Old Testament. We find it in Psalm 145 about calling on the name of the Lord. Listen to it. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon Him, to call upon Him in truth. Notice that. To call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. There's no doubt Paul had scriptures like that in his mind when he wrote this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." What's the point? The point is to not just be light about it and flippant about it and say, "Oh, I've called on the name of the Lord," but have you done so in truth? Have you done so in sincerity? God's not interested in playing games, is He? And yet it seems like so many, that's all they want to do is play a religious game. God is not playing a religious game. He's not interested in that, but what He is interested in are people who are serious, and people who are sincere. And I've heard it this way, and I'll share with you, that God does business with people who mean business. That's what this is talking about. Calling on the name of the Lord because we know we're undone. And without Him, we're lost forever. And He is our only hope. So the blessings of salvation are available, but available on God's terms, which brings us to the second point of this text, and that is the message of salvation must be preached to all people. How are people going to respond to the Savior and call upon the name of the Savior unless they know about Him? And Paul, being the reasonable kind of guy he was, and logical, very logical, we've seen that in the book of Romans time and again, he issues here a series of questions, rhetorical questions we sometimes call them. There's several back to back in verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? All these things depend on one another, don't they? People can't call on a Savior unless they know they need a Savior. They have to believe in the Savior, and in order to believe, you have to feel a sense of need. And in order to feel a sense of need, you have to hear about that, about the Savior, about our sin, about all of that we call the gospel message. But how are people going to hear it if there's nobody to preach it? And how can people preach it if they're not sent? So one thing's connected to another, connected to another. The end result is that people are saved by calling on the name of the Lord. But it all begins by somebody having the truth and running with that truth and telling somebody they don't know. You think about your own salvation. If somebody hadn't gotten the word to you, you wouldn't be saved. You owe so much to someone or so many along the way, don't we all? And yet the tendency is, when it comes to us, well, we've got what we need, and we'll just kind of coast along, and maybe some will find out, maybe they won't. But there should be that sense of urgency that we help other people know what we know, and hear what we've heard, and believe what we've believed, and call upon Him that we've called upon. And so, step by step by step, this is how it falls. Now, the key, of course, is the message, isn't it? There has to be the truth that is conveyed, and it says, by the preacher. And thank God for the privilege of preaching the gospel and sending people to preach the gospel. But this is God's method, and God's method involves a message, doesn't it? The simple message of the gospel. There's no need to modernize it. There's no need to make it more relevant. There's no need to repackage it. There's no need to spice it up. Though we're told this is what we need to do to reach more people, to see more people saved, we've got to be more relevant to our culture and this and that and the other. And I would say, no, Paul's right. And Paul had it right because he understood the power of God and the power of the gospel. And he didn't try to embellish it or improve it. He just preached it. I love what he says. You can't improve on the way it states it. here in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." When you think about it in human terms, you would say that's a pretty foolish way to reach the world. Entrust a message to human beings who are frail and lazy and so on and so forth to begin with, and entrust that message to people, human messengers, to take that and deliver that to a lost world. And yet that's God's plan. That's God's only plan. And people would say that's foolish for a preacher, the lost world that is, would say it's foolish for a preacher, somebody to stand up with a Bible before people in a pulpit like this and to preach a message and expect that's going to change people's lives. But that's what the unbelieving world says. We who know the truth and have embraced the truth and have been changed by the truth, we know what Paul knew. It's the power of God to change lives and to save souls. Later on, he says it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so it has been, so it is. We don't need a new message. We don't need a better message. We don't need to improve the message in any way, form, or fashion. We just preach it as it is to people as they are and expect God to do His work. And I'm here to tell you, I have not lost confidence in the power of the gospel. And I hope you haven't either. Yeah, it grieves us that more people don't believe. But it grieved Paul. And as we're going to see, it grieves the heart of God. But it must be preached, not changed, but just preached. And trust God to do His work. So the blessings of salvation are available to all. The message of salvation must be preached to all. But one third thing I want us to consider, and it's here near the end of the chapter, and it is simply this. The message of salvation is not received by all. Now, Paul basically is talking about two results of preaching. And there's always two possible outcomes. You can slice it finer if you choose to, but basically put it in one of two categories. And what are those categories? People hear the message and receive it and respond to it, or they don't. They hear it and they reject it. Or they hear it and they receive it. And so what he's coming to is, he's saying that the gospel needs to be preached, and in fact, it had been preached. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, he tells us in verse 17. But in and around that verse and other verses we've seen about the gospel being preached and having the power to save and change people's lives, and not all people would be inclined to receive it. That's really sad, not only sad, but it's strange, isn't it? Isn't it strange that the greatest news that's ever been known to mankind, by and large, has been rejected? I ask you the simple question, is most of the world saved today? The simple answer is no. Why not? Is God not concerned? Obviously, He's concerned. We just read that. Is there not enough gospel in the world? Well, there's some places don't have the gospel, but many, many, many places have the gospel. What's the problem then? It's that the gospel's not received. By and large, it's rejected. Let's just dig in a little bit here, and let's notice what the response is, and notice the language used here in verse 16. It's not what we would expect. Look at verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Did you know the gospel is not only to be believed, but the gospel, it's clear, is to be obeyed. You see, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is not option A among many options. The gospel is presented in the Bible as a command. In fact, that's the way Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's the way John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is the way Paul went in and preached, "This is the gospel, you must receive it." Now, he did so with love, as did Christ, as did John, as other preachers should do and have done. But you get right down to the bottom part of it, it's a command. and it's to be obeyed. And it's not just here that we find that, but look in Acts 6, verse 7. It says there, the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do you see that? In Hebrews 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, he, speaking of Christ, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. See that? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, speaking of Christ coming in judgment, says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel calls for obedience. You say, obedience or faith? It's not either or, it's both. But it's a trusting that's based on obedience and submission. That's really at the heart of it. Submission, fearing God, and recognizing He's a God to be reckoned with, and He doesn't trifle with us, and we must not trifle with Him. We must obey. And so, not everybody's obeyed the gospel. In fact, he quotes Isaiah in verse 16, when Isaiah began that wonderful chapter, the 53rd of Isaiah, with a question, Lord, who hath believed our report? That is, most are not going to receive or believe what I'm stating. And then he unfolds that marvelous passage about he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Who's going to believe this? And in fact, most did not in Isaiah's day. Most did not in Paul's day. And yet why? Sad, isn't it? Was it a lack of hearing? No. Look at verse 18. Again, he's quoting scripture here. But I say, have they not heard? That's a rhetorical question. Have people not heard? Is that the reason that they haven't obeyed? He says, yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. He's quoting there from where Roger read to begin this service with our focus time, Psalm 19, which if you look at it, begins with that one verse as a part of that talking about creation and how it is a witness that there is a God. And it goes to all the corners of the earth, all parts of the world can see the evidence there is a God. God's made that plain. And Paul picks up on that and applies it now to the gospel. Just as the knowledge of God is spread worldwide, so the gospel has gone far and wide, Paul says. That's what he's saying here. So it's not a problem that people have not heard. Then verse 19, again, quoting scripture, way back to the days of Moses in Deuteronomy in chapter 32 and verse 21. But I say, did not Israel know? That is, was it a lack of knowledge? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, by a foolish nation I will anger you. And that sounds a little bit obscure, but if you go back, you'll see what Paul's getting at. See, Paul knew his Bible. He assumed, by the way, other people knew their Bible. That's obvious when you read the book of Romans. He's assuming that the church is versed in these things. I wonder if he could assume that about liberty. I wonder. So we read that and we say, what's he talking about? Well, if we need to, we can go back to Deuteronomy 32. We're not now, but you can go back, Deuteronomy 32. And what Paul's referring to is what God said through Moses to the people. He warned them, Moses did, do not forsake the true God for false gods, because you will provoke God to jealousy and to anger. And then the part he's quoting here is, if and when you do that, you know what? God is going to provoke you to jealousy, because what he's going to do is he's going to turn his attention to Gentiles. And he's going to bring you under judgment. So instead of you being his favorites, you're going to come under his chastisement. And the tables will be turned. That's the point he's making. Let's go on to Isaiah. He quotes him again. Steeped in Old Testament teaching here, verse 20. Isaiah is very bold, and then he closes in verses 20 and 21, a reference from Isaiah, 65th chapter, verses 1 and 2. where in essence, we won't read these verses again, but you can see it. What he's saying here is the Gentiles, as God saw fit, would end up being saved by and large by comparison to the Jews. Christ comes, he dies, he rises again, the gospel spreads, and by Paul's time, you know what had happened? Those who were being saved were largely non-Jewish. And those who were rejecting, just like in Isaiah's time and in Moses' time, were largely Jewish. And so those who did not seek God, they were seeking idols, false deities, false worship. They were the ones that end up coming to Christ and coming to embrace the gospel. And I was made manifest, he says, unto them that ask not after me. So in God's turnabout, the Gentiles received the gospel, and the Jews, by and large, did not. You say, how did that happen? The only way I think you can explain it is the Jews felt like they were so good they didn't need Christ. They had religion. They were fine, thank you. They didn't need Christ, especially a Messiah, a so-called Messiah that died on a cross. That was offensive. That didn't fit in to their thinking. You could say it was filthy, rotten pride why they rejected Christ, the Jews. On the other hand, the Gentiles had no hope. They had what little hope they had was in these idols and, you know, all of that. And they knew that was bankrupt. And when they were presented with the truth about God and His Son and salvation, you know what? They said, I need that. And they came to Him. But look at the last verse and we'll close here. But to Israel He saith, verse 21, here's God's summary to those that rejected the Jews by and large. Look at this, so sad. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The word gainsaying means to speak against, to say against. So they were disobedient and they spoke against Christ. They refused Christ. They were obstinate. They were stubborn. They said, we'll have none of Him. And yet God is pictured as stretching out His hands, saying, I will forgive you. I will have mercy. And yet people, on the other hand, rejecting. Is that not a picture of what we see in the world today? It's precisely what we see. The hand of God is not shortened, it cannot save. But people reject. And may I tell you, when people reject God's mercy, they will deserve God's wrath. Mark that down. When people reject God's grace and God's mercy, they will deserve His wrath. I'd like for us just to think as we close this service, we're going to have prayer, but just picture in your mind God's hands outstretched. And maybe the best picture of all, there's no maybe about it, is Calvary. Because it was there that the Son of God, who was God in human flesh, literally did just that, did He not? Stretched out His hands in mercy and love and saying on the cross, I will save you. Like we've seen here, whosoever may come. What more could He do? There's a song in our hymn book, put your hand in the nail-scarred hand. That is the invitation to anybody here today to trust Christ and be saved. It's as simple as that. Put your hand of faith in God's hand of mercy and He'll save you. Heavenly Father, I pray for souls today. I could never know the condition of souls as they sit here and as we hear Your word declared today. There's no way. We can't read hearts. We have no way of knowing. But You know, and I pray that You would reveal to us right now where we stand with You. And if there are those, and there likely are in a crowd this size, who cannot say with assurance, I'm saved, I know the Savior, I've trusted Him, I'm ever trusting Him. He is my only hope, and I know He is my Lord and my Savior. For those that cannot say that clearly and from the heart, help them right now. Help them, Lord, to see their need, of Jesus Christ, to see their hopeless condition and their desperation that they need to call upon Him, turn from their sins, and cry, Lord, save me. Please save me. I don't deserve it, but oh, I need for You to save my soul and forgive me and make me the person You want me to be. Lord, I know You'll hear that cry, and I know You'll answer with salvation. Thank You for the promise of Your word that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet right now.